You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
Paul was the unexpected apostle. He was after the fact. He calls himself one untimely born. Okay, because he met Jesus during his public ministry on earth, but he met the resurrected Jesus as one untimely born afterwards when he was trying to kill off the church, kill off the people of God. So it was unexpected for him, unexpected for everybody, and probably the most unexpected thing about it is, after he was blinded on the road to Damascus, is probably the thought, I would have expected to be dead because of what I did, right? I mean, come on, that he should have. He was killing other people. He was approving of the stoning of Stephen. And instead, God says, no, you are going to be mine, and you are going to, you know, through you, turn the world upside down. In our Zoom Bible study that we do on Fridays now, Fridays at 11:30, we got to that passage where Paul is in Thessalonica, and the accusation is, these people who have turned the world upside down have come here. And it's kind of a backhanded compliment. Isn't that kind of cool? So that's what we're dealing with in this series, how God works, what no eye has seen, no ear heard, no heart imagined. That's what God has planned. I thought I'd start out with a little Yiddish saying. It's called Man tracht und Gott lacht. Have you ever heard of that before? I think I've got that slide, maybe not. Julian, do you see it? Yes, there it is. Man plans and God laughs. Have you ever thought that in yours? You make all these plans. I have made so many plans. Most of them don't get fulfilled. And again, thank God they don't. The best things that have happened in my life are the things that I never planned. Okay? That is how God works with us so often. And it is in the Bible, not necessarily in this order, but in Proverbs 16, it says, the plans of the heart belong to a person, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a person are clean in his own sight, but the Lord examines the motives. Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. He also says, don't lean on your own understanding in the book of Proverbs. Don't trust your own judgment, but trust God. And I think that's what we have to do as a people these days. Part of the reason why this series came up and why I thought it might be a good one for the new year is because, boy, I would say the last, 5 years at least, maybe 10 years since we started Thrive and all, we've lived in unexpected, like unpredictable times. Things that I never expected. I was told when I got to Florida, we never have hurricanes really hit us. That was in 2002 when we got there in Gainesville. Oh, we never get a hurricane. In 2004, two of them ripped through after they landed on the East Coast, ripped through, and we dealt without power for a week each time in a mess, and it was just it's like, I never want to go through a hurricane again. And then I get a call down here to start this church and a campus ministry. Yeah, well, and the west coast of Florida, we haven't had that many hurricanes. And then all of a sudden, now we're just getting them all the time. And then COVID and everything else in between in your life and mine. So many unexpected things happen. And we think we're good at predicting these things, and we are not. By the way, do you know what today is? Groundhog's Day. What's Punxsutawney Phil's prediction rate? 35%. You better flip a coin. You'd do better at flipping a coin than going with Punxsutawney Phil. Do you understand? And probably you or me, I'm less than 35% chance of getting things right. Okay? Here's some from the 1950s. I found this article, I think it's from Fast Company, that put all these predictions that people make. In 1955, Variety magazine said about rock and roll that it will be gone by June. 1955. Yeah, I know. Okay. In 1957, Sir Harold Spencer Jones wrote 2 weeks before Sputnik orbited the Earth, "Space travel is bunk." Okay, yeah. Now, I saw this in a video after the fact. I'm not quite this old. But in 1958, Nikita Khrushchev banged a shoe on the United Nations like table and looked at the United States and said, "We will bury you." Do you remember that line? Yeah, 1989, I think the reverse has happened to an extent. The Soviet Union completely fell apart. By the way, organizations, companies aren't really good at predicting the future either. In 1959, International Business Machines, or IBM, said to the eventual founder of Xerox, "The world potential market for copying machines is about 5,000 at most." Were they off? Amp that a million times over when it comes to God. What no eye has seen, no ear heard, no heart imagined, no one gets it. And we see that. Jesus shows up in, and though the prophecies are there, nobody predicted it. Nobody thought this was it. In fact, it was a surprise to everyone and to his own disciples. They started following him, thought he was a rabbi, and it was only later, really, probably after the resurrection, when they got it. Do you understand? Peter is the one who's trying to tell him to go away from the cross. Don't go there. Don't do that. And Jesus has to say, "You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Get behind me, Satan." Ooh, okay. So we can at least see how God works is often not the way we expect. From the book of Genesis chapter 1 all the way through the Revelation 22, we find out again and again that God does the unexpected, the unfathomable, the unimaginable, the incredible, the impossible. That's his calling card. "Hi, I'm the one who does the impossible. What no eye has seen, no ear heard. As high as the heavens are above the earth, as far as the east is from the west, he removes your sins." What? How? That? And that's in a straight line, so infinity, like so far away. He turns nothing and creates everything. All he speaks is his word, "Let there be," and there was. Isn't that amazing? And that's what his name actually means. That word, "Let there be," echyeh, in that first verse of Hebrews, is, Genesis, the first verse of, second verse of Genesis, Genesis 1:2, "Let there be," becomes Yahweh, "I am," or "I will be who I will be." God is that one who does the impossible. So we're going to see that now, that Paul would say he as an apostle, a true apostle, is a poster child for how God works and God does the impossible and actually the unexpected. Now, honestly, when we read this passage, you'll understand why I don't really want to be ever called an apostle, if this is what it means, because Paul's life was not one I want to emulate completely. Do you understand what I mean by that? I mean, he's beaten, he's imprisoned, he's hungry, he's treated terribly, and that's how the apostles are treated. But God does unexpected things through him, like amazing things. So, follow along. If you got your Bibles out, great. And if not, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You can read it up on the screen or on your phone or wherever with the text that we have today. 1 Corinthians 4, chapter 6 through chapter 4, verse 6 through 21. "I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings, and would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all. Here we go. Like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are rich, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When we reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. What a job description. Whew. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Wow, there could be a lot of things to look at in this passage, and maybe I could really do a kind of guilt job on you that your lifestyle, my lifestyle, there's nothing like what Paul went through. I don't think that's the point. He's not trying to kick them, you know, down. He is trying to get kind of pop their balloon, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, because that is part of the Greek words about being puffed up. But I think the focus I wanted to see in this passage comes from one word that Paul uses here, and then he'll use it later in this letter, and it's the word mimetes. It's this Greek word. It means where we actually just take it and turn it into mimic, mimetes, or to copy. You know how you, kids these days don't have penmanship anymore. Do you know that? They don't have to learn cursive or anything. My kids do not have a signature. You know, it's back to the X, basically. But in penmanship, do you remember, for those of my generation or maybe anybody down to the age of about 35, you actually kept practicing and practicing and practicing. You had that with a middle line, dotted line on the page, and you kept practicing and practicing and practicing, and you got better and better and better. Not so much today. Nobody does that, and in fact, that's why I do not have written assignments anymore in my classes. I can't read the writing anymore. Y'all are like doctors now, I guess, that way. You can't read the writing, but so it's all typed out in some form. It's all online because there is no way I can figure out what's going on because they don't know how to. They haven't practiced. So part of imitation is practice. Keep doing it. You're usually bad at it at first. In fact, anything good in life, anything worth doing, is worth doing badly. I know you go like, what? Because that's the only way you... That's the only way you get good at anything is by doing it badly at first. Do you know that? That's why I should have stuck with it. I took piano lessons in fourth grade, quit. I was bad at it. And at that age, it was like, I'm so bad at this. I'm not any good at this. And so I quit. Well, that's the only way anybody really starts. I don't think very few people are like Mozart that just is so gifted that, boom, it just happens. And so anything in life is worth doing badly at first. And mimicking is part of it. Your kids do it, right? Kids do that. They mime you. They mimic you. They do all sorts of crazy things just like you did it. I remember recalling my kids. I don't tell many stories about my kids because, you know, that's the worst thing a pastor can do. But I recall up in Gainesville when we were at near UF, and my son set up a pulpit and pews in the backyard made out of wood and stuff because we had a couple trees set down, and he got up there and he started preaching, right? My dad tells me he baptized his sister's dolls in Missouri until there was no hair left on them. It's just so funny. We mime and mimic and learn. Well, it goes a little farther than that, actually, and this word I think is really good. There's a man named René Girard who is known in philosophy terms because of his mimetic theory. He believes we don't just learn certain skills. We are always either following the crowd, well, we're following someone. And this is what he writes. He writes, man is the creature who does not know what to desire, and he turns to others in order to make up his mind. We desire what others desire because we imitate their desires. You might not like that. You go like, no, I'm an independent person. I do not just follow the crowd. I value my independence. I'm free to make my own choices. And then I would say, okay, who told you that that's the way to live? Where did you see that value, that being independent, making up your own mind about everything is the way to live? You learned that from the fact that in America, being independent and making your own mind and choosing your own path, everybody's doing it. You're just following the crowd. By the way, that's why HGTV home decorating shows probably are Lowe's and Home Depot's best friends, because we get to see, oh man, that looks so good. My house is so out of date. Let's do another project. Do you get how, why are we so dissatisfied with so much of life? It's because we look around and compare it to others, and we want that. We learn by looking around. So the question today for you to ask, for me to ask, is who am I mimicking? Who am I following? The Corinthians seem to be following their culture. They didn't influence it at all. At this point in time, they were just like the rest of their culture. Paul says he's following Jesus. That's the choice. And so in our message, we're going to just look at two points today. Don't worry, the sermon's about the same length, okay? I know. It could be 3 points, 4 points. It's about the same length. You're not getting out of here early, okay? You can mimic the culture, or you can mimic Paul as he follows Christ. So, mimicking the culture in 1 Corinthians. So, any letter you read in the New Testament, you have to kind of do a little detective work. It's kind of like if you got your phone, or you've got a friend who all of a sudden gets a phone call and you're next to him, and she's on the phone and she's talking to somebody, and you gotta go like, I wonder who she's talking to, right? And then when she's talking, you're hearing her side of the conversation, you have no idea what she's responding to, and you're going like, who's she talking to? What's the conversation about? What's the other person trying to say? What's going on, right? That's what letters in the New Testament actually are, especially 1 Corinthians. He's addressing issues he's heard from Chloe's household. That's what it said at the beginning. And there are all sorts of issues. What's the root cause? What's going on? And in this text, I think finally here in chapter 4, we've had a hint of it before. We're going to have more hints of it later in this book. By the way, before we get to, this is a season of the church year people call Epiphany. It's a light from above. And actually, 1 Corinthians is one of those readings about how God manifests in this world that's often used in this text. But we're not going to go all the way through this letter, because by the time we get to Lent, which is the 40 days before Easter, we're going to shift to a new strategy. But maybe we'll pick up after Easter and all, after the resurrection, this series again, because we're only going to get to like chapter 8 or so in the book out of 16 chapters, okay? So, but what's the problem here? And I think the root cause behind all the issues that Paul is facing comes up here with a Greek word. It occurs 3 times in just this chapter. six times in this letter and hardly anywhere else in the New Testament. And it's the word phusiao, and you go like, what? Yeah, that's the phi at the beginning, phusiao, and it means where it was translated puffed up in our text. It means to blow up like a balloon, okay? Or it's translated arrogance. Get it? We have a lot of metaphors that are similar to phusiao. You've heard of blowhards, right? You've heard of somebody having a big head. Or, man, they're just full of hot air. What does that mean? They have big talk and little action. They think so much of themselves. And actually, it's an apt metaphor here because it also says there's really no substance to what this person is saying, but boy, do they sound grandiose. Boy, do they make themselves important. That was going on in Corinth because that was going on across the Greco-Roman world, and that has been going on all across the world. I think our culture is very similar. Now, today we don't use the word arrogant as much, or having a big head, or we might use that. But the trendy word I think a lot of people use for this is narcissism. Has that come up lately? Have you heard about it? Yeah. Now, I think this is an apt metaphor both for narcissism as well. You have to understand narcissists are not just full of themselves. They're also empty inside. You might go like, what? Yes. So Drew Pinsky says this, narcissism is not about self-love. It's a clinical trait that belies a deep sense of emptiness, low self-esteem, emotional detachment, self-loathing, extreme problems with intimacy. So people are big talk, they're larger than life, but they're feeling empty inside, and they're narcissistic because they're trying to suck you in to give them the approval they need to feel like somebody. This also fits in what Paul said before. Do you remember where he said, I can't give you solid food. You're still babies. Remember that from a couple weeks ago? Well, Samuel Lopez de Victoria writes, the extreme narcissist is frozen in childhood. This is not childlike innocence and openness, like children are so wonderfully open to the world and just explore and joyful. This is childish, where it's curved in, self-centered, egotistical. And so like my father-in-law, and you've heard this a number of times, said adults are just kids with wrinkles, right? We're just basically babies too. And that's what Paul is addressing here. And this is behind every other issue that's really going on in this letter. Throughout this letter, the root cause that we find later on in libertine attitudes towards sex is really this being puffed up and thinking too much of ourselves and using looking at sex for self-gratification purposes rather than self-giving in a marriage. Overcoming the self-expression and worship that we later find out. They were worshiping, but it was really they were worshiping themselves and the fact that they just wanted to have a good time. Or the overindulgence when they came to the Lord's Supper and some people got drunk and other people didn't have any at the same time. Or the fact that the love chapter in this book has to be put up and the word phusiao is used there as well, that love is not arrogant. It's not about puffing up, it's about lifting up, encouraging others. And you might say, well, okay, that's a problem. It's a problem because actually when people are puffed up, when they think too much of themselves, when they are full of themselves or hot air, when they feel empty inside and are trying to use other people to make themselves feel good, guess what happens to relationships? And guess what's happening to our world? On a national, international, local and family level. And that is what T.S. Eliot, the poet, says, half the harm that is done in this world is due to people who want to feel important. They justify it because they are absorbed in the endless struggle to think well of themselves. Paul is saying that's what's going on in Corinth because he sees that all across the Roman Empire. People who are puffed up, always into self-promotion. Do you realize that the Greek religion, all the pantheon of gods and goddesses that Rome just adopted and changed some names of, that the Greek religion and their philosophy and just their everyday life was all wrapped up together, and it was all about honor and status and being better than and competition to gain more honor and status over other people. It was always about dominating others in one form or another. And that's all there was. The gods themselves were not, they might be immortal, but they were not moral. And they're trying to gain a one-upmanship to another god or goddess or a situation. They're always trying to save themselves. They have nothing to give to this world. And the whole society is based on that. And the Corinthians, as we saw earlier, were using Paul and Apollos and Cephas and even the name of Jesus as if they were like these demigods and playing one against another in a huge round way of Survivor. You know, that show where one group is trying to outlast another group and outwit and outsmart and out whatever. And that's our society today. Do you not see that? Rene Girard says it in his mimetic theory. He says, our world is filled with competition, frenzied ambition in every domain. It has spread throughout the whole of society to the point that today it has more or less openly triumphed in every part of the world. Despite the tension and the unrest it brings, these nations are inclined on the whole to congratulate themselves for having embraced the spirit of competition. We think it's the greatest thing ever. And so we have competition in everything all the time. And we don't realize there's maybe a better way. And you might go, competition's great in the free market society, but have you ever thought about how competition can destroy a family? Can you imagine? Do you want your children competing over your attention? Some families might have that going on, I don't know. Can you imagine? Do you want a husband and wife competing with each other? For who's making what decision? Do you know how destructive that is? Can you imagine kind of like a big brother? Notice most of our reality shows are, first of all, not real, but they're also based on competition because that's what we really value in our society, just like the Greco-Roman world. And can you imagine a reality TV game with the family all together figuring out who is going to be head of household this week to set the rules? Is that what we want? And is that what a church is to be like? Do you get it? And Paul says, no, not at all. It doesn't work that way. The church is God's family, not your family, God's family. We all together are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the body of Christ. We are not a factory. We are not a war machine of dominance, not a tribe. We're not a lobbying firm. We're not any of those things. We are the community of mutuality and serving one another. And Paul is saying that's what's destroying Corinth. They are mimicking the world rather than following Jesus. So Paul says instead, mimic me, follow me, as I follow Christ. He even says it bluntly. We saw that, I think, the 1 Corinthians 4:16. I urge you then, be imitators of me. Does that come across to you a little arrogant? You know what I mean? Follow me. I get it, because it's like, whoa, you know. I'm much more prone to say, don't follow me. I'm not a good person to follow. Just, you know. But this is... And then years ago, John Kieschnick, he was a pastor at Gloria Dei, a church in the Houston area near NASA. And he said, if you can't say follow me as I follow Christ, well, then who are you following that you have to tell people not to follow you? Do you get it? Who are you following? Why can't they follow you? Have you ever thought that? Oh, I don't want people to follow me. Well, then who are you following is the big question he's asking. Now, later on, like I said, he doesn't use this once. In the letter later on, he says this more clearly, I think, in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So his real call is, I am trying to follow Jesus. And the way I'm following Jesus, I am saying, learn from my example. Do you understand how wonderful it is when you have someone to mentor you? I think this younger generation, we've got a number of college students who are, I think, craving for a mentor. And we have a number of older members in our church. I think you've gone through it all. You've experienced a lot of life. You've had your ups and downs and failings as well. They can learn from you, and they can learn from your mistakes, because they can learn that you didn't let those mistakes just stay there. You don't deny them. You ask for God's forgiveness, for reconciliation. You're following the way of Jesus in that. That's what they need to see. And Paul says, well, this is what my life is like. And like I said at the beginning, I don't want to be called an apostle if this is what it means. 1 Corinthians 4:9 through 13, I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. I think he's saying these things sarcastically, actually. He's saying, you're going in a whole different direction, and I'm asking you to think twice about it. We are weak, but you are strong. We are held in honor. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Paul's using a kind of a metaphor here, by the way, all the way through this, of a Roman victory parade, where the general or whoever won a victory would be out towards the front with his other soldiers who helped in the victory, and probably the city officials as he was going through the city. Anyone of honor and prominence would be placed up front, and then all the way in the back were the slaves that had been captured. And now we're in total humiliation and in chains, walking in the back, to now be brought in through the streets of Rome to become part of the underclass. And Paul is saying, that's where I am. I'm at the back of the line. How low can you go? And so he says, that's where I am. That's what an apostle is in this world. It's not a place of prominence. I think this is a real issue in the American church today. How leadership is defined in such a way that Christian leaders, pastors, others are, I'm just questioning. I think there was an entire Twitter or X following called Preachers in Their Sneakers. You can look up. And these preachers at these mega churches wearing these, now you're looking at my shoes, Nordstrom's Rack, okay? And I'm not trying to, but they're wearing these like $3,000 pair shoes and showing off these designer clothing and everything, and the people are just eating it up. And it's all this envy talk of, look at this, because, well, God has blessed me. This is the super apostles that were going on in Corinth. They were acting like, I'm a king. I can claim and manifest, I can manifest the future by, and Paul is saying, I'm in last place. And guess who else is back there, by the way? Did you realize that Jesus himself was in a Roman parade? It's called the Via della Rosa, or am I right? The Way of Sorrow or Suffering. Yeah? Yeah. Up front would have been the soldiers, would have been the Praetorian Guard, would have been all sorts of people. He's in the back carrying his own cross, derided, humiliated, and walking the way of sorrows. He's in last place. He joyfully went there for you. He became a spectacle, a joke, a laughingstock. Even that word scum in this passage. He gave up everything, all to give you his beauty, his glory. He takes our sin and our hatred, and he is stripped of all dignity, all for your sake. And that was God's plan all along. That is God's choice for you, to love you completely. And here's the point, I think, that we need to make for sure in this. Jesus is not your model just to follow. He is not just someone who lives in such a way that you should emulate him. Because, by the way, you can't. Okay? You just can't. You can try, but you can't even practice it well. You'll never get there. He is your Savior. You don't just need a mentor. You need a Savior. R.J. Heyman, I read a devotional this week that he wrote, and I think he says it so well. It's a long quote, but it's something worth you taking home with and holding on to. Although we may deny it, we are desperate for someone or something to tell us what to do and how to live. Okay? I think that's the whole idea of mimicking. We really are looking around, as Gerard says, for someone to show us what's the good life look like. We've got a thousand different ways in the United States to do this and around the world right now, most of which I think are destructive in the end. But he goes on, if you don't believe me, just take a look at the books people around you are reading the next time you're on a train or an airplane. I guarantee that a majority will be the self-help variety. The truth is, although we may think we need some good teaching or some good instruction, we actually need a Savior. The search for a better teaching or a better idol, a better self-help method, is actually a defense mechanism, a defense against the truth about our sinful, rebellious selves, and the defense against the God who did not come to instruct us but to save us. Jesus comes to debunk the myth that we can help ourselves, to cancel the commandments. He does not tell us what to do, but rather bids us to trust that he has done and will do it all. When Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ, he's not saying, follow me because I'm so good at it, and follow Christ so you become good at it. He's saying, follow me as I trust in Jesus because I can't do it myself. So follow me in my weakness and in my insults, in my fact that I'm not seeking fame or fortune, I'm seeking to be serving. But follow me even when I make mistakes. Follow me and see that I'm going to confess them. Follow me when you see that I'm fallen apart. Follow me as I follow Jesus. I have had the privilege as a pastor over some 37, almost 38 years now. Whoa, 1987. Yeah. Okay. To be at the bedside of people, and I can recall what I gained from them when they're at their weakest, right? Whether it's in the hospital, I've shared the story of stories of different individuals there, or when they are near the time of their last breath. And May Jones was one of those examples up in Gainesville, Florida. Her husband had been losing his ability to, he was facing some dementia, but she was diagnosed that she would have just a short time to live. She got it all set up where Doug was taken care of in assisted living, and then she was at home, and it was just the way. She was in her last week with hospice. She was asleep and so at rest and at peace because she trusted in Jesus, her Savior. It wasn't about her. It was about him. It wasn't about how great she did anything in life. I could learn so much. That's the way I want to go someday. Likely I'll go in like a car accident because of the way I drive. But if I have something where I'm dying of old age and facing that, it's like, May, you taught me so much. You taught me so much. Because it's really, and that's, we've have so many people in this congregation that we can mimic the way that they've handled struggles, the way that they've prayed earnestly and didn't get an answer at first, and yet they still trust Jesus, the way they faced this situation and that situation and held on to him. Isn't that cool? That's what the body of Christ is about. We are that kind of a family. So you can either mimic the world and realize how competitive it is right now and how actually destructive it is to your relationships when you do that. Or you can follow Paul as he follows Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for, this hard word, Lord, to see Paul's condition and situation, how he gave it all. But really, he was doing nothing compared to what you did, Jesus, for him. And he was just holding on to you and following whatever way you took him. We pray that you would teach us to do the same. Lord, you know how easy it is to just follow the herd today, how most of our desires are just what everybody else tells us to desire, how so much of what we do is just trying to keep up with the Joneses or whomever. Lord, I'd rather keep up with May Jones and help us to be more like you in that way, Lord. But you are our Savior. You have done it all for us. You gave us your righteousness and took our sin. And we are amazed, Lord, that you became that scum of the world, yourself on the cross, that you willingly put yourself in last place, that you lost it all to give us eternal life. We thank you for that. Help us, Lord, to be a community that truly is community, that we are not in competition with each other, one-upping in any way, but where we can truly, Lord, serve one another, give preference to one another, pray for one another, love one another, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, Lord, and to show the world how you intend life to be. Lord, thank you for everyone who's here today. I pray, Lord, whatever is on their heart, whatever reason they came in this door, whether it was out of a need or a joy or a curiosity or whatever, Lord, that you would fulfill it. We have many in our church that are not here today as a result of sickness, and we pray your healing upon them at home or wherever they happen to be. We especially lift up to you Nancy Morehouse, who's been having angina pain, and we pray, Lord, that her time in the hospital would be where you use it for your glory. Bring healing to her heart and her life. Thank you, Lord, for her wonderful family, her husband, who's also recovering right now. We pray that his shoulder continues to heal. And Lord, for those who, through sickness, through recoveries, are still not quite up, Lord, to the energy they'd like, help them to trust you, to rely on you, to recognize in their weakness you are strong. And Lord, make us a body of Christ that truly is one of mutual service and love for each other, that we can celebrate and throw those kind of parties where we just know that there is the whole world's going to end in that kind of a great celebration, the marriage feast of the Lamb, a true joy, and you will be in our midst. Lord, as we now offer ourselves, as we give a token back to you of all that you've given, a tithe of our offerings, of the finances that you've so blessed us with, we only give what we've received. We can't give anything, actually, Lord. It's just more gifts that you've given us. And prepare our hearts, Lord, to receive the Lord's Supper this morning as you come to us, as you are the one that humbled yourself to death on the cross for us, Lord, and you come to us and give yourself to us, Lord, that you want to commune with us, that you want to live within us, Lord. We are amazed at this. Open us up, Lord. Create in us clean hearts, O God. Renew the right spirit within us. cast us not from your presence, but restore the joy of salvation among us, Lord. We know we are not worthy to receive you, and yet you call us and bid us, and that your whole goal is to be that gift for us, to fill us with your joy and your hope and your peace and your love and your very own righteousness. And so, Lord, we will come today because you bid us and trust you at your word that you give us yourself. Bless that time too. All these things we lift up to you this day, confident you hear us, for the sake of Jesus, your name. Amen.